the fifth tape of the 1976 Heart of America Bible Conference.
Congratulate you on all coming back again. I've been putting you through some pretty stiff material, and this morning I think will be a little bit easier to grasp it. We're dealing with, well, a little bit easier to grasp, a little bit more difficult to speak on, because I'm speaking on the creation of woman and the origin and the nature and the meaning of marriage. And our text is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. So if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 and following. We read, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." The helpmeet, as we often use it, is not one word in the original language. It is two words. And it really means a helper corresponding to, suitable to him. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle, to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But as for Adam," I deliberately retranslate here, "but as for Adam, he did not find a helper suitable for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh instead thereof." The word translated rib normally means a rib cage. I suspect it was a whole side, not just one rib. It's the same word is used for the sides of the tabernacle, for example. "And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and he brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called," in Hebrew, Isha, woman. "She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish." Man is Ish and woman is Isha. "Therefore, a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife and his wife, and were not ashamed." It seemed to me good that in this post-Christian era, as it's commonly referred to today, and I think rightly so in Western culture, that in this post-Christian era, when the home is so seriously threatened by the new morality and by some of the extreme positions of the women's liberation movement, that we as believers remind ourselves as to the Creator's design and the Creator's intention in establishing the marriage relationship and the home. Now, before looking at our text, which deals with the origin and the nature of the woman and the marriage relationship, it would do us well to put our text within its context. This is a third in a series of stories about man at the time of the creation. The broad context of this story begins back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. Where we read, "These are the generations." The word translated generation in Hebrew is toledot, and it really means stories about man. These are stories about man. When the heavens and the earth were created, which is to say, when God created this organized universe as we know it, in the day that the Lord God, and in the day is another expression for when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. The first story is the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And we endeavored to look at that account yesterday so we would understand who man is and the role he was intended to play out in life. The second story is chapter 2, verse 8 through chapter 2, verse 17. This is the story about the planting of the garden in the steppe area of Eden. It is not really the garden of Eden, it is the garden in Eden. Eden was a wider area, and there was a garden within that pleasant area. It's the story then about the planting of the garden and the placing of man in the garden. And the first words of God to man are a commandment. He immediately puts man under his rule. It's found in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16 when this story reaches its climax. We read, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying," it's a primitive Torah. It's a primitive law, both with a positive commandment and a negative commandment. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." I really don't believe the "mayest" is the best translation. It's a possible translation, but it would seem to me it ought to be translated as it can. "You shall surely eat." I can't quite feel a command, and it's very strong in Hebrew. "Vayitzav Adonai Elohim." "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying," it seems to me if that's the mood, it ought to be translated, "You shall surely eat." It was a commandment that he was to eat of all the trees of the garden. Indeed, included in that commandment was the tree of life, which was right in the middle of the garden. So the man was commanded to eat at the banquet table of life and enjoy it, including eating of the tree of life. But then we have a negative command. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," that is, that you will really experience the awareness of moral evil, "thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Now, having had the story about the creation of the man in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and the story about the planting of the garden and the placing of the man in the garden in the idyllic situation and immediately placed under God's mandate and his rule and his commandment, we now have the story of the creation of the woman. This story falls into three parts. In verse 18, we have the Creator's design and purpose in the creation of the woman. In verses 19 and 20, we have the preparation of the man for the gift of his wife. And finally, in verses 21 through 23, we have the creation of the woman and her presentation to the man as a gift, with an epilogue in verses 24 and 25. Now, I'm not going to handle the text according to that outline, which normally I would style of expositing scripture. I'm going to do something different with the text. What I'm going to try to do is to extrapolate out of the story, to infer, to draw out of it, seven basic truths about marriage and the marriage relationship. You recall that Paul tells us that all scripture is inspired of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That is, it sets forth the doctrine. When we see the high standards in the doctrine, we will be reproved. But the Bible doesn't leave us in our guilt. It will correct us. It will instruct us in all righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. So in accordance with that understanding of Scripture, I would like to set forth the doctrines about marriage. We will discover that all of us fall short of the high standards God's intended. We will be reproved. But God is good. We will also be corrected, and we will be instructed in all righteousness, so that in our homes and in our living and in our counseling other young wives and husbands, we may set forth the way God intended it to be. Now, the first basic truth is self-evident. It is this. The first of the seven truths is, it is not good for a man to go through life unmarried. It says it very clearly in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, the Hebrew at this point is very emphatic, and there's no other way of translating it than the way it is here. There are two ways of saying in Hebrew something isn't good. You can say ain tov, A-I-N, T with a dot under it, O-B, ain tov, or you can say lo tov. If you say something is ain tov, you mean, literally, there is no goodness. It is lacking goodness. But if you say something is loto, you mean it is not good. It's more positive. It is bad. Maybe I can illustrate the difference from a homey illustration. The Lord has favored me with a marvelous wife, and as we'll see in the Proverbs, a good wife is a gift of God, and God has been good to me. And one of Elaine's virtues is, along with her heavenly virtues, she has some excellent mundane virtues, one of which is, as you might surmise, she's a tremendous cook. It isn't only that Elaine prepares meals well, but what I really appreciate about her is that she ventures out into new dishes. And I'm not a straight meat and potatoes man. And for example, at Christmas time, I gave Elaine an Oriental chopping knife, because I like Oriental foods. And sometimes people come to our home unexpectedly and they wonder who the guest is. And they're surprised that it's just for plain old Bruce. His wife prepared him this cuisine that she loves to cook. Of course, when you venture out into new dishes, you run a risk. And sometimes I'll have to say, she'll say, how do you like it? And I'll say something like, well, it's different, you know. And I mean by that, it's ain't told. It just is lacking goodness. Well, one mistake Elaine used to make, we've learned not to make this mistake, is she would try out the new dishes when we were having guests. And I recall one evening we were having Dr. and Mrs. Walford, the only time in our marriage that we've been there at the seminary, we were having the president and his wife for supper. And it just happened that I was out in the kitchen with Elaine, and while they rang the front doorbell, the oven bell was dinging away. So, of course, she had to turn that off. And she said, just a minute before I went to answer the door, I want you to try out this new dish I prepared. So I said, fine. Well, I tried out this new dish. It looked like a beautiful piece of bold roast veal. But when I bit into it, I didn't know what to do, you know. It was low-tope. It was bad. And I didn't want to undermine her confidence, you know, and ruin the whole evening. But then again, I didn't want to, you know, poison our guest. So I said to her, well, Elaine, is the meat spoiled? Oh, she said, no, it's the goose livers. And I suspect that something's wrong with the goose livers on this particular evening. But believe me, that was not good. Fortunately, you might wonder how the evening went. She served it. Nobody said a word. She wishes I forgot the story. But in any case, there is a difference between ain tov and lo tov, and the word used here is lo tov. It is not good. Now, of course, we're well aware this is before the fall. And on the other side of the fall, since we live in a depraved situation, there will be occasions when it is even worse to marry because of our present depravity. For example, our Lord Jesus never married. For due to the fall, he came into the world to die. And it would have been totally wrong for him, not only raising all kind of theological questions for the God-man, to have taken on a wife and taken on that responsibility. But it would have been all wrong because his purpose was to die. Likewise, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that because of the present distress, I advise that the men not marry. But I believe those exhortations are abnormal. They're not the norm of Holy Scripture. It is the norm of Scripture that a man should marry. For here in the creation account, as God looked at his creation, he said, it is not good that the man should be alone. God himself was never in solitude like a hermit or isolation. He was always a tri-unity. There was always the fellowship of three persons in the Godhead. And it's God's intention that we should have association and fellowship, and the wife should complement the man. That leads us then to the second basic doctrine. The second truth is found in the last part of verse 18, I will make him a helper suitable for him. That is, the woman was created to assist and to help the man. Now, you may read a lot of debate on this, especially in women's lib ideology coming into the church, that it doesn't mean helper. It does mean helper. The word is Ezer. It's the same word. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Here I raise my rock of help. It's assistance. It's a helper. The wife was created to help her husband. Now, in what sense was the wife created to help the husband? I think there is many ramifications to this. I'd like to suggest one that it is not. I certainly don't think it means it's to help him in his secular vocation or in the means in which he makes his livelihood or something. I certainly would hate to have Elaine helping me teach Hebrew. That would be a total debacle, believe me. She has learned the Hebrew alphabet 3 times, and if we were going to do it again, we'd go for the 4th time with just the alphabet. That's just not Elaine's gifts and skills, but she's very, very practical, and I need her desperately, but Hebrew is not her gift. But what more positively can we say when we say the woman was created to help the man? Well, I think here we have to put it immediately into its context. For in verses 16 and 17, against which this is written, God gave the man a commandment. And to the man he said, you shall surely eat of all the trees of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat of it, for in the day you eat thereof you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper. I take it, the connection is that the woman was to assist the man in keeping the word of God. She was first and foremost a spiritual partner in keeping the word of God. I think you can see here that at the center of the faith of the Old Testament is the revelation, is the word of God. The first words of God is a commandment, and the woman was created to assist the command. Later on, it's interesting to note how the Ten Commandments are at the very heart of the faith of the Old Testament. This struck me very forcibly last year when I was teaching a course in archaeology. And for the first time, I really addressed myself to Solomon's temple. What did it really look like? And something struck me as I was studying it and diagramming it and using the scriptures. And I discovered that all the lines of the temple focused on one spot, the Holy of Holies. I discovered that the roof guard, from the porch to the holy place to the holy of holies, was continually dropping. And I also discovered that the floor line was ascending, that there were steps up to the porch, and there were probably steps up to the holy of holies. So as I drew my cross-cut section on it, I discovered my lines were converging like this. And when I drew my top plan, I discovered the doors were becoming more and more narrow, that the door to the porch was most wide, and the door to the holy place was more narrow, and the door to the holy of holies was most narrow. So that as you stood outside the temple, all the lines of the temple focused your eye on one spot, the holy of holies. And when you got inside the holy of holies, there you came to the heart of Israel's faith. And I think it was rather astonishing. There, one found an old chest. It was now 500 years old. But inside of that chest were the two tablets of the covenant, the two tablets of the testimony, the Ten Commandments, was right at the very heart of the faith of the Old Testament. Of course, as we're well aware, overshadowing those Ten Commandments and making it possible for a righteous God to dwell with his unclean people was the Kipporet, was the mercy seat, where the blood was sprinkled annually as an earnest of the ultimate blood that would take away our sins. There was the chest. There at the heart of it was the Ten Commandments, over it the overshadowing blood, and there over it were the cherubim. It had the face of a man. It had the wings of an eagle. It had the torso of a lion, all of which spoke of dominion. Man who was ruler over everything, the eagle which was symbolic of king of the fowl, and the lion which was king of the beast, all of which spoke of God's rulership upon this earth in establishing his moral, righteous rule. It's at the heart of the faith. It became incarnate in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman was created to assist the man to live out his life in obedience and submission to the rule of God. When we understand that, I think we can better appreciate the tragedy of Genesis chapter 3, that the woman who was created to assist the man in keeping God's word was the instrument Satan used to turn man away from keeping the word of God. But the wives were created principally as spiritual partners. This shows the logic of the marriage relationship. It is first a husband and wife. It is a spiritual relationship. In Genesis chapter 1, it looks at it as a physical and a biological relationship. They are male and female. But this goes behind that creation to the logic of God. It is first a spiritual relationship, and then secondly, it is a physical relationship. And that ought never to be confused if a marriage is to be a successful, happy, pleasing marriage. Now we come to the third point of doctrine. The first point of doctrine was, it's not good that the man should be alone. Secondly, the woman was created to assist the man principally as a spiritual help. Now the story takes a strange twist. I would have expected that now God would create the woman. But he doesn't. Instead of that, he's creating beasts and fowl. And you want to know what's going on in this story. Why now does he recreate, as we saw on Sunday night, I think it's a recreation, why now does he recreate the wild beasts of the field and the fowl of the air? Well, I believe the answer to that is, he's preparing the man to appreciate the gift. I think you'll see that by comparing the end of verse 18 with the end of verse 20. God said, I will make him a helper suitable for him. But Adam doesn't know he needs a helper yet. It's only after that experience of seeing all the wild animals and the fowl of the air and the domesticated cattle there beside him that he realizes he's alone. And at the end of verse 19, he draws God's conclusion. But as for Adam, he did not buy. Now you see why I retranslated the text, but that's how it reads in the Hebrew. It can read this way, but probably the other way, just by the syntax of the clauses. But as for Adam, he did not find a helper suitable for him. Now he was sharing the mind of God. I am alone. It is not good. I need someone to help me and to correspond to me. The third point of doctrine is simply this, that a man ought to enter into marriage because he realizes his need of one to assist him in life. Now that may seem rather obvious to us, that that's why you should enter into marriage, that we need somebody to complement us and to assist us, but the reality is many, many couples don't marry for that reason. I was listening to a famous Christian psychiatrist, and he said that in his marriage counseling, Christian couples that were having trouble, that when he asked them, why did you marry? 60% of those troubled homes said, we got married because all of our friends were getting married. That is no worthy reason for marriage, and no wonder why they're having trouble in the relationship. Rather, a man should enter into marriage because he recognizes his deep need for a spiritual partner, first of all. God was not going to squander his precious gift until the man entered into that frame of mind. I suppose all of us have had the experience, and really the frustrating experience, of giving children gifts too soon before they can appreciate it. We've made that blunder time and time again. We've given our children the finest things and they didn't value it. They didn't understand it. They didn't appreciate it. God was not going to make that mistake. And a man ought not to go into marriage with any less ideas than that. It would be a tragedy. It would be an affront against the marvelous gift of a wife to a man. These are high standards. I dare say most of us don't go into marriage first for spiritual reasons, but for other reasons. It's high standards, but let us be reproved, and let us be corrected, and let us be instructed in all righteousness and understand what God intended the marriage to be. The first point of doctrine then was, it is not good that the man should be alone. The second point of doctrine is the woman was created to help the man in a spiritual relationship first and foremost. And thirdly, a man should enter into marriage with that understanding. But fourthly, the man must be prepared before he ever enters into marriage to take the leadership. And that's also involved in his preparation. For you notice what happens here. After God creates all the animals, then we read Adam had to give names to them all before the wife is given. Notice how it reads. Verse 19, middle of the verse. He brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field. He named the entire creation before the final end of the creative process was consummated. Now why is that? I take it he was being prepared to take leadership. For in Semitic thought, you showed your leadership, your headship, by giving names to that which was under your rule. For example, in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 38, when the Reubenites conquered the Amorites, the first thing they did was they changed all the names of the villages to show they belonged to them. When in 2 Kings chapter 23, Pharaoh Necho conquered Eliakim, the first thing he did, he changed his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim to show that he was king. God did the same thing at the creation. God gave names to the contrary elements to show he had dominion over it all. He called the darkness night, and he called the light day. And by giving names to the darkness and to the light, night and day, he said, I have dominion over both. And God gave names to the three supporting life elements. He gave the name to the firmament, and he called it the Eliakim. The first thing he did, he changed his name from Eliakim to Jehoiakim to show that he was king. God did the same thing at the creation. God gave names to the contrary elements to show he had dominion over it all. He called the darkness night, and he called the light day. And by giving names to the darkness and to the light, night and day, he said, I have dominion over both. And God gave names to the three supporting life elements. He gave the name to the firmament, and he called it the heaven. And he gave name to the raging waters, and he called it the sea. And he gave names to the dry land, and he called it the earth. And by giving names to the firmament, to the sea, to the dry land, he said, I have dominion over my cosmos. But God named no more. For now man was created to have it under his dominion. And so man must name the rest of the creation. And before the wife is given, a man should be prepared to take the headship, to take the leadership. And the wife should be prepared to assist him. Now we come to the fifth point of doctrine. So far we've learned it is not good for the man to be alone. We've learned that the woman was created to assist the man, first and foremost spiritually. The man should enter into that relationship with that understanding, and he should be prepared to take the leadership. But now we come to the fifth point of doctrine, namely, the man and the woman are one. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. The fundamental point is that the man and the woman are one. She came from his, we would think of it as a bleeding side, the way the church came from the bleeding side of the Lord Jesus, in the first type in Holy Scripture. But the basic point regarding marriages is that when the marriage is consummated, a man and a woman are one flesh. Perhaps we would say here, well, I think it's rather obvious that Adam and Eve were one. She obviously came straight from him, but does that really fall for everybody today? I don't quite think of my husband, or he doesn't quite think of his wife that way. We're really quite two different people. Are we really one? Scripture comes back with a very affirmative yes. Every consummated marriage is one, put together of God. Look at verse 24. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh, explaining the interpretation and the intention. I have a doctor friend in Dallas who has four or five children. And after about 20 years of marriage, he concluded that God never put him and his wife together and divorced him. He's divorced others since. It is a horrible tragedy and travesty on Holy Scripture. When a marriage is consummated, it is one, says the Word of God right here. They become one flesh. And Paul picks that up in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 28 that therefore a man ought to love his wife as his own body. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he loves it and he cherishes it, even as Christ did the church. Scriptures assume the unity. And doesn't nature itself tell us that it's a unity when the marriage is consummated? As you're probably aware, in our trillions and trillions of cells in our bodies, there are 23 pairs of chromosomes, with the exception of one cell type. In the spermatozoa, there's 23, but no pair. And in the ovum, there's 23, but no pair. It is only when they come together, once again, it is the 23 pairs, like the whole body. It is one. Since we are one, Paul argues, therefore we ought to cherish our wives as we cherish our own flesh and our own body because we are one. And moreover, and here is a second time, because we are one, we are a picture to the world of the relationship of Christ and his church, that they are one. And that as Christ loved the church, so also the church should be in submission to Christ. In the whole marriage relationship, the husband loves the wife as Christ loves the church, and she is submissive to him in everything, says Paul. Now the norm, the highest standard to illustrate Christ's love for the church is in his death for the church. And while that strikes me, it never hit me quite so strongly as another story in the New Testament where Christ demonstrated his love for the church. It was in the upper room. Do you remember how they got to the upper room? There was a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now that should have been a tip-off right there to the whole lesson they were about to learn up in that upper room. A man carrying a pitcher of water. Now as you're well aware, in the Middle East, you'll never see a man carrying a pitcher of water. I see many of the ladies there carrying water. I've never seen a man carrying a pitcher of water on his head. Oh, there's a salesman that goes around with a big tank on his back, and he pours it out into his glass, and you can drink it, and everybody shares the same cup, and if you want to get a TB, that's a sure way to get it. He carries it on his back, and you pay him a price. But I've never seen a man go down to the Spring of Gihon or the Pool of Siloam and take out a pitcher of water and put it on his head. But that was the sign. So they followed him. Now, I don't know what he did with that pitcher of water, but I think he put it at the doorway to the upper room. Now, here come our Lord and his disciples. And you can imagine the embarrassment, the tenseness of the whole thing, because there was no woman there going to wash one another's feet, to wash their feet. So they all walked by. I think it must have been rather tense at the time. Our Lord, knowing the lesson he was going to teach them. And they all gathered around that lovely table. The lamb was sweet. It was a low-lying table with the couches stretching away from it. And the lamb was sweet. And the wine was, I suppose, sparkling. It was a beautiful scene. The meal was great, but there was one thing wrong. Their feet smelled. Can you imagine how that was? A beautiful meal and everything prepared, but everybody had dirty feet. It must have been ungainly, the whole thing, until our Lord now was going to teach his lesson. And he went and took the pitcher of water that I think the man who carried it had carried up there, so they should have learned something. He took the pitcher of water, he donned the towel, he washed their feet, and then he said, so ought ye to love one another. That is to say, we ought to walk with real humility and real lowliness. The man is the head, but he walks with humility and lowliness. Now, I'm not at all contending reversal of roles. I think that's what Paul castigates in 1 Timothy chapter 5. There's no place for that. The woman belongs in the home, and nature itself teaches us that, says Paul. I'm not advocating that. I'm talking about a way of thinking. I'm talking about a mind, which is a mind of lowliness, humility, no arrogance, to domineer and to dominate, leading with love. Well then, the fifth point of doctrine is that they are one. But now we come to the sixth point of doctrine. It's not good to be alone. The woman was created to help the man. He should enter into marriage with that understanding of it. He should prepare to take the leadership, but he should understand we are one. And now, verse 22, we have the sixth point of doctrine. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman and brought her unto the man. The word I want to underscore for the sixth basic truth that we're looking at this morning is the word made. I don't know any better way of translating it. But the word, strictly speaking, is not the word for made, M-A-D-E, not M-A-I-D, you know, the M-A-D-E. It's not the word for made. That's either asa or a pa'al in Hebrew. The word is very clear. It's the word bana, which means to build. Now, obviously, you couldn't translate it that way. I think you could see why not. It's interesting that when God creates the man, he uses the metaphor of a potter fashioning pottery. But when he speaks of God making the woman, he uses the metaphor of an architect making his magnum opus, his temple. And that's the point, that the woman was created for aesthetics, loveliness and beauty. It's a very strong metaphor. This was his highest aesthetic creation. And a woman ought to understand that. In a word, as I understand scripture, not only here, but in the clear teachings of Torah, and this is all written by Moses to his people to whom he was giving Torah. And may I just say that that's the way to interpret Genesis. If you want to study Genesis, first study Exodus and Deuteronomy. After you get that down, go back to Exodus, Genesis, and you'll understand it. But the point that he's making here, there is no place for unisex in the Word of God. There is a difference. And the woman was created for aesthetics, loveliness, and beauty. Now we come to the seventh and final point of doctrine. It is this, verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. The seventh and final point of doctrine is very important in our age, and that is the man and woman are equal. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He calls himself Ish, and she is Isha. And the only difference is that Ish is masculine, and Isha is feminine. It's sort of like, I am prince, she is princess. It would be very analogous to that. That is, the man, the woman is man's intellectual, spiritual, different physically, but personally, they are equal, is the teaching of Scripture. It is interesting when you study the New Testament how it recognizes the equality of the man and the woman. Jesus, I don't think we can fully appreciate what a revolutionary he was in his day. The rabbis didn't believe that. They believed that the angels were closest to God, then came man, and then came woman. And she was not on the same spiritual plane. If you were to go to an Orthodox synagogue tomorrow night, which I hope you won't do, but if you were, you would not find the women sitting with the men as we will be here. The women are up in a balcony, far removed from the Torah in the front of the synagogue. Only the men are on the main floor, worshiping and bowing and praying, and the women are merely spectators. A rabbi would never teach a woman. He would be horrified to have such a situation as we're having this morning. That would be beneath him. How different is the church? Look at our Lord with the woman of Samaria. There was a woman. And that, in its first place in his culture, would have been unthinkable. And secondly, she was a Samaritan. And they were considered unclean. You would never associate with a Samaritan. And more than that, she had had five husbands. She was totally immoral. And yet Jesus treated her as a spiritual equal and gave to that woman some of the greatest doctrines we have in the New Testament. God is a spirit, for example. It is no longer in Jerusalem, but in spirit and in truth. Dr. Ryrie, in his excellent work on the place of the woman in the church, points out how our Lord was conscious of the woman in his audience. If you study his illustrations, you will discover that often they occur in pairs, one for the men and one for the women. What is the kingdom of heaven like in its growth? It's like a man with the mustard seed. No, it's like a woman with the yeast in the dough. What is it like, although one sinner that repents is like a shepherd with the sheep? No, it's like a woman with the lost coin. What will it be like when the kingdom comes? There will be two men out in the field. There will be two women grinding at the mill, always conscious of the woman in his congregation and his audience. When you come to Paul, it is no difference. He says it very clearly in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. There is neither bond nor free, Greek nor barbarian, male nor female, for we are all the children of God, we are equal. And Paul and Luke makes a very real point of the role of woman in the founding of the church. Just think of Paul's second missionary journey as he's coming through Greece. How did the church at Philippi begin? Who were the first converts in Europe? Woman, just as the woman at the tomb. It was woman at Philippi. When he comes over into Thessaloniki, Luke makes the point. The men believed and many chief women. When he comes over to Berea, the men and many honorable women. He leaves Macedonia and comes down to Achaia. On Mars Hill, who's saved there? He singles out one girl among them. And that she was there with the philosophers shows that she was really a liberated co-ed type. That was, she was like a heteros, the Greeks would have called her. That is, she would have no place for domestics. She would have been sexually loose. She was too intellectual, discussing with the men. But she came to believe. He goes over to Corinth. It's Aquila and Priscilla. The woman played a very important part in the founding of the church. But while we are intellectual, spiritual, physical, equals, though different, obviously, in our positions, we are not equal. And that too is clearly taught in Holy Scripture. Jesus never appointed a woman to be an apostle. And Paul makes it very explicit that while we are equal, that just as the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are equal, yet they are not equal in position. The Father has the authoritarian position, and the Son is in subjection to the Father. President Ford and I are equal as human beings, but I respect his office, his position. So likewise in the church, the woman may not take the positions of authority and leadership. Why? 1 Timothy chapter 2. Because they're inferior? No. Because they're emotionally unstable? I think I would have put that in there sometimes, but no, he doesn't put that in there. Why? Because it's contrary to the creation. Adam was first formed, then the Eve. And secondly, because of the fall. The woman was taken in the transgression, and because of the historical guilt, she may not take the leadership, but I think one time I was on 1 Timothy here, and you remember the next verse is, but she shall be saved from that inferior position through childbearing if the children continue in the faith. That is, he's saying she is saved from her limitation through the home, through childbearing, for she raises the new leadership in the church. As we said, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And to me, it is the very highest of calling to raise the new leadership in the church. These then are the seven high standards of the marriage relationship. It is not good for the man to be alone. The woman was created to assist the man. The man should enter into marriage with that understanding, but prepared to take the leadership, and yet not domineer, for we are one. And the woman should understand she's created for aesthetic beauty, and we should all understand we are equal under God. Shall we pray?